This morning's sermon is actually the second sermon prepared for this weekend's conference for college, career, and young couples. The theme of the conference has been equipping leaders for ministry. The first message last evening concerned equipping Christians to be leaders, and I proposed eight traits of godly leaders, and I hope those of you who are here remember some of those, and will be thinking about those and praying about those for yourselves. In the message this hour, I'm addressing the subject of fundamental ways by which all Christians should be leaders. Fundamental ways by which all Christians should be leaders. Our text is found in Matthew chapter 5. We're moving away from Romans this morning to the Sermon on the Mount, the first great public discourse given by Christ. I want to begin reading in verse 1. Let me point out before I do that in verses 1 through 12, our Lord describes the distinguishing character of Christians. Now, he doesn't call them Christians. He never actually ever called his people Christians. That was a name given later. He's talking about those who live under his gracious Lordship, the members of his kingdom. He describes the character of the citizens of his kingdom. Now, it's my persuasion that in this entire sermon recorded in Matthew's chapter 5 and 6, it's a long sermon, that Christ had two purposes in this sermon. Number one, to show the Jews, to show those who were beginning to follow him, that they did not possess the character of his people. To show us what it means to be one of his, and that we're not by nature. We need to be regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit. Second purpose, I believe, was to establish the norms of life in his kingdom, once his people have been converted, to show them how they are to live in this world under his reign. Well, with that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now we come to the verses comprising our text, verses 13 through 16. And in these verses, Christ defines the general function or calling of his people, the people he just described, their fundamental calling or function in this world. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Beloved, this is how we should define our work in this world. We are called by our King to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The first thing that I want to do by way of exposition is to make a few broad observations regarding the world and the church, or the world and the Christian, as they are revealed to us in this passage. And these observations will take the greater part of our time. First of all, in the words of Christ in these verses, we have a depiction of the world. And we learn at least two things from our Lord's analogy. Number one, we learn that the world is in a continuing state of moral and spiritual decay. The world is dead and decaying. It's getting worse all the time. Now, how do we know that? We know that because the world needs for God's people to be salt. And the work of salt is to retard decay. That was the primary use of salt in the ancient world. It was used to preserve meat from becoming spoiled and rancid. Now, how did this decay come about? Well, it began in the very beginning. It began with the first human beings, our original father and mother, created perfect, created in holiness. But they committed one disobedience against God. And through that act of disobedience, that act of sin, the character-destroying power of evil entered into the human nature. And the decline happened very rapidly. Adam and Eve ate forbidden fruit. One of their sons killed his brother. That's a pretty rapid escalation, don't you think? From eating the wrong forbidden fruit to committing murder. And that was just the beginning. The decay got worse and worse. In fact, it became so bad that we are told that God regretted that he had created man. And he destroyed the whole human race except for one family, Noah and his family. The rest of the human race, which well could have counted into the millions, destroyed by the flood. God gave a new beginning with a righteous man. And very soon out of the ark, Noah committed grievous sin. And the decline was on again. And so it has been throughout the history of the world. Periodically, God in providence breaks in and does something to restrain the decay, to improve temporarily the moral and spiritual climate of the world. Think of the Exodus. Godly Abraham's children had decayed, declined to the point that they didn't even remember who their God was. They had become idolaters. But God came and rescued them from their bondage in Egypt. And for a brief time, they became excited about the worship of God. But very quickly, they declined back into idolatry. Think about periods like the Judges. And then periods like the reign of King David. Soon after that, his own son committed grievous sins. And after him, the kingdom of Israel declined drastically. Think about the first century, the greatest period spiritually in the history of the world to this point. John the Baptist comes, the Christ, the Son of God, comes incarnate. He lives, preaches. The world crucifies him. He's raised from the dead. He pours out the Holy Spirit. His church goes into all the world preaching the gospel. It's a time of great spiritual awakening. The apostles die, and the decay and decline begins again. There have been other periods like the Reformation, the Great Awakening, startling world events, World War I, World War II, 9/11. Do you remember after 9/11 there was, for a few days, an improvement in the moral and spiritual climate of America? People were praying, people were singing hymns. How long did that last? Periodically, God sobers men, brings a temporary moral improvement, but soon the decline, the decay resumes with a vengeance. That's world. That's characteristic of the world. Whether you're talking about whole civilizations, or you're talking about nations, whether you're talking about small communities, or individual families, or individual sinners, there is an ongoing process of moral and spiritual decay. That's the world. But secondly, our Lord's analogy teaches us also that the world is a place of darkness. Terrible darkness into which Christ sends his people to be light. The world is dark. Now that's certainly not how the world sees itself. The world boasts of its great enlightenments. And it is true that God in common grace has permitted men to achieve an improving knowledge of this material world. And there is better understanding about this material world now than ever. But that knowledge has not improved the human soul. Man is as dark as ever about his origin, about his reason for existence, about his destiny, about his deep spiritual neediness. Man has improved intellectually in understanding himself and his material world, but he has declined in his understanding about himself and what it means to be truly human and what it means to be happy. Some people would say we're in a period of great enlightenment right now. Great enlightenment is happening. There are people who would say things like this. The old antiquated ideas of objective truth and moral absolutes, those old antiquated fables are crumbling. And soon the whole world will be floating in the cool waters of relativism. And then we will all be free and happy. But actually, I believe there is more despair among young adults than at any time I can recall. Do you realize that on just one campus of the North Carolina University system, there have been 9 student deaths since the beginning of the fall semester? 9. Now, 2 of the 9 were killed in car wrecks. The other 7, their deaths have yet to be determined as to cause, but several of them were suicides, and several of them were due to drug overdoses. Great enlightenment. I submit to you, it's a time of great despair. When it comes to the things that really matter, the issues of the heart and the soul, this world is a very dark place. And when Christ said these words, I remind you, Confucius had come and gone. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle had come and spoken, and they had gone, and the world was still dark, and still dark today. Well, that's what this text suggests to us about the world. Now, let's turn our attention to the church. Our Savior's analogy is chiefly designed to teach us about the church, to teach us about Christians. And the first thing that we learn is that the church and Christians are called to act as salt in the world. Now, some have argued that because one purpose of salt is to add flavor to food, that what the church is to do is to add flavor to the world. That is not what it means. The world will not be made more tasty to God by the presence of the church. That's not what we're about. The greater function of salt, as I've already said, is to retard decay. That's what we're about. For the sake of the people who comprise the world, for the good of the inhabitants of this world, the church should discourage and restrain spiritual and moral decay. The decay is always a work, but we are here sent by Christ to restrain, to retard the decay. Now, that will not save the world. Our saltiness will not save the world, but it very well may create a better climate for the gospel. And that's what we're about. The presence of Christians, listen, the presence of Christians should force the world to recognize evil. And to recognize evil for what it is, to see what evil is doing to it. That's what we're about as salt. But then secondly, the church is to be as light, shining in stifling darkness. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. You are like a city that's set on a hill. It cannot be hidden, cannot be ignored. Again, the world thinks of itself as having great light. But Christians and the church must force the world to see spiritual realities that it will not and indeed cannot see otherwise. Realities like the glory of the God who created the world and will judge the world. Realities like the transforming power of Jesus Christ to turn darkness into light and death into life. We are to be those who are like a city on the top of a mountain, and everyone walking the plain around has to see the city. That's what we're to be. An irresistible statement of eternal truth in the midst of spiritual and moral darkness. Well, these broad observations regarding the world and the church lead to a discussion of the relationship of the world and the church. And what our Lord says in verses 13 through 16 can lead us to some pretty hard rock conclusions as to what the relationship between the church and the world ought to be. And it seems to me there's a lot of unnecessary confusion about that. The most striking point in this text, in this regard, is how radically different the world and the church are. Radically different. The world is dead. The church is salt to prevent its utter decay. The world is darkness. The church is light that is set in the midst of the darkness to dispel the darkness. And that's true of individual Christians. That's what you're to be. If you're in an unconverted family, you're to be salt and light. In a classroom in which you may be the only Christian, you are to be salt and light. In the workplace, you may be the only Christian there. You are to be salt and light. Now, how did we become different? Were we born different? Did our parents, by their nurture and teaching us the Bible, make us different? No. The church was once the world, right? We were once the world. We were once dead. We were once decaying. We were once darkness. And the only reason that we're different now is because Jesus came to us in our death and darkness and changed us. He changed us. He took away our sin and he took away our hard, blind hearts. He transformed us from the inside out. We're not superior to us. We're the same as, except for the grace of God. But now we are different. If anyone be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. All things have what? Passed away. All things have been made new. We're different by grace. The church is different. Christians are different. And the message of this text is that the church and the Christian must labor to make these differences evident and unmistakable. We are to emphasize our differences. We are to make the church, the world, aware that Christ has made us different. You say, why are you getting so exercised about this? Because this point is being grossly missed in large portions of the church. Beloved, listen. This text stands in stark contrast to the idea that Christians must become like the world in order to win the world. You ever heard that? We need to become like the world. We need to tear down the differences so we can win the world. That's the very opposite of what Christ is saying in this text. The Christian is different, and he must make his distinct difference in Christ clear and evident. Look at verse 11. Christ says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Listen, the world will not persecute people who are like it. The world persecutes people who are different and who emphasize the difference and who say, "You should be like us." That's what angers the world. It's not because we're like the world that we're persecuted. It's because we're different. Let's be real. Let's be honest. When Christians argue that they need to be like the world, and they take measures to be like the world, and to show that they are like the world in social media and other forums, let's be honest. Those people are not trying to win the world. They're trying to be loved by the world and not hated. They're trying to be accepted by the world so they won't be persecuted. Not trying to win the world. They're trying to be friends of the world. They're trying to gain the affection of the world, the approval of the world, the acceptance of the world. That is dangerous. Remember what James said? James chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God." That's strong. In this regard, I want you to look at verse 13 of our text. Strong warning given by Christ. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but..." Here's a warning. "If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be salted or seasoned? It's ain't good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." That's troubling. What was Christ saying? That Christians can become worldlings again? What's he saying? The words of John Stott I have found to be helpful. This is what Stott writes about this. He said, "Now, strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltness. I'm given to understand that sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound, which is resistant to nearly every attack. It doesn't become something else. Nevertheless," he says, "it can become contaminated by mixture with impurities. And then it becomes useless and even dangerous." Our Lord is not suggesting that Christians may cease to be Christians. But he is saying that Christians can become so diluted by the world, so much like the world, that they lose their ability to serve the world and God as salt and light. Christians can be useless and worthless. And one of the ways that happens is by deluding themselves with the world, being purposefully like the world. So that's one observation about the church's relationship to the world. We are different, and we are to emphasize the differences. Okay? Another observation regarding the relationship of the church and the world. While the church must be different, Christians must be different, yet Christians and the church must establish a very close relationship to the world. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. We are to be starkly, overtly different, but we're also to be in the closest possible contact with the world. We're to have a relationship with the world. We're to be close to the world. You see, salt cannot retard decay by remaining in its container. You have to take it out of its container and you have to rub it into the meat if it's going to do any good. The light, you can't put it under a bushel basket. As Christ said, you put it on a lampstand and you put it in the middle of the room. The light shines in the darkness. So what's the point? Christians must carefully guard and maintain their distinct differences, and yet they must move as close into the world as they possibly can. The idea that we stand back somewhere at a distance behind the walls of a fort and we lob volleys of hatred is contrary to everything Christ is saying. We're to be different, unapologetically different, but we're to get in the world. We're to mix in with the world. We are to develop relationships with the world. And that's a challenge. That's a risk. And some in trying to do that have been overcome by the world, seduced by the world. It takes a lot of prayer, a lot of grace. Lord, help me. Help me to develop clear, strong convictions about the difference that you have made in me. And yet help me to develop strong friendships with poor perishing souls. Another implication about the relationship of the world and the church to be drawn from this text. And I really like this. Christ is saying by inference that a few, just a few genuine Christians functioning as Christians will make a large difference in the world. He only had a few disciples at this point, and they were very young and very weak. And he's talking to them. He says, you, as few and weak as you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And in just a few years, these few men, joined with a few others, were said to have turned the world upside down. The church has never been the majority. It's always been the minority. But it took just a few behaving as Christians blessed by God to turn the world on its ear. That's exciting. In a crowded room where the lights have gone out, how many flashlights does it take to show people the way out? Just one. Christ, beloved, listen. Christ purposes to take a few converted sinners marked by the most unlikely and unimpressive characteristics, are marked by meekness and poverty of spirit and mercifulness and purity of heart, and they hunger and thirst not for grandeur or a stage, but for righteousness. And they work not for war, but for peace. And he's going to take a few people like that, and he's going to retard the decay and dispel the darkness. That's a wonderful thought. Well, we have to bring our consideration of the passage to an end. And I want to do that by very quickly turning from broad observations to specific applications. Specific applications. How do you do this? First of all, how do you function as salt, retarding the decay of our present culture? How do you do that? And here I'm going to speak particularly to the young adults who have come to be a part of this conference. The rest of you can listen in. Hopefully you'll get some benefit. But I'm talking to these college students, these young career people, these young couples. By your words, by your personal mannerisms, your style of life, and by deliberate, calculated actions, by words, mannerisms, and calculated actions, I call you to rebuke five evils in your culture. That's what salt does. There are five evils, or more evils than five, but there are five that stand out in my mind that you need to rebuke by your words, by your lifestyle, by calculated actions. Number one, rebuke the cult of self, the me-ism that rules youth culture today. The pursuit of personal happiness, the pursuit of personal popularity at any cost. This is the selfie generation. So social media didn't create the problem, but it gives a forum for the manifestation of the problem. And you must rebuke that. And how do you rebuke that? By showing that you don't live for self. You live for Jesus Christ. You live for Him. You live for His church. You live for the prosperity of His church, a community that's not made up of young people exclusively. It's made up of all kinds of people, all classes, races, ethnicities, and generations. You live for Christ. You live for His church. You don't serve the cult of self. Secondly, rebuke the denial of absolutes. That is perhaps the most damning evil in modern youth culture. The mocking of absolutes. Show yourselves to be strong, unashamed adherents of propositional truth and moral absolutes found in the Bible. Talk to people about the Bible, the God of the Bible, the one way of salvation, the one way of life, the one way of hope. Talk about the Ten Commandments and moral absolutes. Rebuke religious pluralism. Don't be afraid to say there's only one way to God. One way. And you can prove it. How do you prove it? There's only one man who has ever been raised from the dead. There's only one way, because there's only one Redeemer who has died and lives again. Talk to the world about those things. Third, rebuke the wanton pursuit of sexual pleasure. The wanton pursuit, that means pursuing sexual pleasure without boundaries. Show yourselves, my dear young friends, prove yourselves to be opposed to seduction. In the way you dress, in the way you behave. Show yourselves to be opposed to fornication and pornography and the degradation of women and homosexuality. And one way that you can do this, you're going to have talk about those things. You're going to have to say it, okay? But another way you can do this is to make much of marriage. Make much of marriage. Make a great deal of the sexual liberty that God gives to heterosexual people who are married. There is a place in which sex is right and holy. It's in marriage. Talk about marriage. Fourthly, rebuke the use of alcohol and drugs for pleasure and as a coping mechanism. Rebuke the use of alcohol and drugs for pleasure and as a coping mechanism. Most people don't take drugs simply because it feels good. It's because they've got problems. There are things they're trying to escape. There are things they're trying to forget. There are holes they're trying to fill. You must show that you don't need alcohol to be happy. And you don't need drugs to cope. Has anybody watched those ads on TV against underage drinking? That's some of the most powerful stuff I've seen. The mother putting earrings in the corpse of her young daughter. I've seen that a few times, and every time I see it, it almost moves me to tears. Let me tell you, that's not hyperbole. That really happens. And you who are salt and light to the world, don't be a part of that. You say, oh, I've got Christian liberty. You exercise your liberty alone before you in Christ. Don't parade your liberty in the front of people who are dying because of their addictions. Be different. Show that there is peace and there is joy. There is hope in Christ. Fifth, rebuke. Now hold on to your seats, okay? Rebuke social prejudice in all of its many forms. Bullying. That even happens on college campuses. Rebuke social prejudice. How? Listen, by being kind and being merciful to all people, regardless of their social standing, speak to the guy who's picking up the garbage on campus. Speak to him. Start a conversation with him. Show yourself kind to all races and all religious preferences, including Muslims, including atheists. Show yourself kind and merciful to people of all sexual orientations, including lesbians and gays and bisexual and transsexuals. Show yourself kind and merciful to those people. people of all income brackets, people of all levels of education, people of all ages. Listen, young people, don't confuse your call to rebuke sin with hating those poor souls who are enslaved by sin. At the same time, understand that you can't really love and do good to those souls if you're not willing to rebuke their sin. But the greatest thing that we can do is we need to be salt. Got to be salt. I don't think we can be light if we're not salt. But the greatest thing we can do is be light to the world. It's by the light that we show the way of escape. Well, how do you do that? How do you live as light in the midst of awesome darkness? And some of you are living right in the middle of the most powerful displays of darkness. How do you do that? Short answer. Show the world the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You see, we're really not the light of the world. He's the light of the world. The light we have is borrowed. It's a reflection of Him. The light that we have is the light that we need to show people Jesus and to lead them to Him. How do you do that? Quickly, show the happiness that Christ produces through a orderly and holy life. Show that living in obedience to God doesn't kill happiness, it creates happiness. There's nothing quite as pleasant as having a clear conscience, right? Keep short accounts with God. Confess your sins. Live a biblically ordered, holy life. And let people see the joy of a holy life. Secondly, show the world the peace and the oneness and love that Christ creates between His people. Show your fellowship to the world, the way you enjoy each other in Christ. I can assure you they don't have that kind of fellowship. They want those kind of relationships. You have them in Christ. Prize them. Let the world see them. Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to learn how to make peace between yourself. Because we all have enough remaining sin that we get crossways with each other, don't we? We get angry with each other and we break our fellowship. Don't let that happen, beloved. Don't let that happen. One of the ways that you serve as light is by showing the world how Jesus helps you to love each other in connection with Him. Show the world the joy and oneness and love that Christ creates between His people. Thirdly, show by acts of mercy and generosity the goodness of Christ to all people. By your good works, let them reflect upon the glory of your Father in heaven. Fourth, show by patient contentment in your trials the hope and help that Christ imparts without alcohol and drugs. You're going to go through trials. You're not always going to be on top of your game. You're going to go to class, you're going to go to work, and you're going through a trial. Okay, that's inevitable. Through many tribulations, we arrive at the kingdom. Beloved, show the peace and strength and stability that Christ gives in your trials. That you have a helper. That you have one who has all strength and wisdom and grace, and you can bear with afflictions without crumbling. You can be patient without panicking. You don't have to scurry around trying to change everything. You can stay the course because Christ is your strength. Finally, show the perishing how they can have Christ too. If you live as salt, people will get angry, but they'll also recognize the difference that Christ has made in you. And if you get close to them and love them and treat them with respect and show the joys of holiness and an orderly life and the love of relationships between God's people and the grace that Christ gives you to weather storms, I can assure you that there will be unconverted people that are going to want to know what makes you different. How can you live like that? What you want to do, beloved, is to live in such a way that when you begin talking about Jesus, people are ready to hear because they have seen the reality in you. But it's not enough to live. You have to talk. You need to talk to people about Christ. You need to tell them about who he is, what he accomplished, where he is, what he's doing now, and the fact he's coming again. And you need to invite them repeatedly to come to him and to be saved. Some of you are living in the world right now. Death is at work in you. Darkness is at work in you. You put up a good front because you're afraid to let people realize what sin is doing to you, but you know that sin is destroying you. You're on a downward spiral. You're not getting better. Your life is not getting better. You know that. And my dear friend, it's only going to get worse. It's never going to get better unless you go to Christ. He can make you alive. He can give light and peace. He can take away the sin and the defilement of conscience. He can cleanse your conscience. He can give you God. Come to Christ. Don't perish. And for my dear young Christian friends, understand that Christ has redeemed and saved you and left you in this world, not just for his honor, but for the good of the world. He's left you here for the good of mankind. But to do them good, you have to be salt. You have to be light. You have to put yourself at risk. You'll have to hazard hatred, misunderstanding, ridicule, mockery, loneliness. But through all that, Christ will cause people to see your light. What a great thing that we could be light in darkness. Most of you know this text, right? May I challenge you to rededicate yourself to being salt and light in the world? Let's pray. Father, there's no mistaking the fact that Christ changes people. He doesn't just forgive us. He changes us. Give us the courage to let the world see the change that Christ has made. May we be willing to follow him and to die to our love of ease and our love of honor in order to serve him and to serve the world. Please, Father, use us to convict, but most of all, to draw people to Christ. We want to see the world saved. We want to see wickedness rebuked. We want to be useful. Give us grace. Use us for Christ's sake. Amen.